As we begin today, we're going to return to the church defined. What is the church? The church universal and the church visible. And our key verse that we looked at last week was 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 15. So we'll begin with that again, just to return to what we talked about last week and continue in that same train of thought. And I'll also read a couple extra verses as we expand sort of the key verse and talk more about those three things that Paul writes to Timothy about in regards to the church. So 1 Timothy 3, 14, and I'll read through a few verses in chapter 4. So beginning in 1 Timothy 3, 14. "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou may knowest how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." So there's the importance of how we ought to behave in the church listed here. And we have the three descriptions of the church. It's the house of God, the church of the living God, and the pillar and ground of truth. So that is where we'll spend the bulk of our time today. Before we go on to that, we want to talk a little bit about what God is in terms of how he interacts with the church. And we've already considered in previous lessons, you know, Christ's love for the church, and the great sacrifice that he has made for us. But we can see that from all throughout Scripture, we have God interacting with his people all throughout Scriptures, the Old Testament and New Testament alike. And likewise, as such, the God is the architect of the church. So that is the first blank on your handout, the architect of the church. He constructs his church in the way he sees fit, and he is preparing his church to be without blemish or spot. He is the architect of his church. Next, he is the owner of his church. He is the sole owner of the church. No one else can claim it, and he has paid for it. He has paid for his church through the blood of Christ. And then next, he is the provider of his church. The provider of his church. He provides for his church, sustains his church, and gives all for his church. And we've looked at many different verses when we considered Christ's love for the church and how he does that, how he sustains his church, how he makes sure that his church is fed through the word, through the local church with the preaching of the word. And then he is the dweller of his church. He dwells, meets, and communes with his church. He walks with his church and he leads his church. And again, we have that, some of those verses that we considered in previous lessons with how he has set up the structure of the church for the responsibility of the individual to be subject to the church and to have the leadership within the church to be the under-shepherds of his church. So those are the four things that we can see basically all throughout the entire process of the church: building the church, owning the church, providing for the church, and dwelling with the church. So as we look at the phrase house of God, that is used a lot in the Old Testament, not as much within the New Testament. And we'll look at a number of verses here with regards to the phrase house of God as Paul uses it in verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, that we may know how to behave ourselves in the house of God. So the first verse that we'll look at is Genesis 28, 16 through 17. Genesis 28, 16 through 17. "And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So we can see here, basically, this is the first use of the phrase house of God within the scriptures, and we have God dwelling here, and that is how Jacob refers to it, that it is the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So we see that God dwells in his house. Likewise, in 2 Chronicles 7, we read further of God dwelling in the tabernacle and temple. So 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 3. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, and his mercy endureth forever." So again, we see a visible demonstration of God's glory within his house. Now, that is not to say that God is limited to dwelling only within his house. We have other verses to consider that God is present everywhere, not limited to the tabernacle, temple, or church. 1 Kings 8:27 reads, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built." So even within the physical buildings that are present in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the temple, the different structures that have been set up, they cannot contain our great God. He is present everywhere. And furthermore, we read of the same in Jeremiah 23:24. Jeremiah 23:24, "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord." We have those scriptures there to support the fact that we cannot contain God within a structure, but basically that he is everywhere and that he sees all things. Even so, he dwells with his people. Psalm 76:2. "In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion." So we have this concept of specific communion with the people of God within his house, even though he is everywhere. And then an example of this by dwelling at the Ark of the Covenant. Psalm 80:1. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth." And Exodus 25:22 similarly says, "And there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." So these are examples of the use of the phrase house of God from the Old Testament. And similarly, we can consider the same concept that God is specifically dwelling with his people within the house of God within the New Covenant as well. A quote from the author, Mr. Blackburn, says, "We must realize that the visible church is not simply a voluntary association of believers, but the very dwelling place of the triune God." And similarly, we should see the glory of God reflected within his church, just as the people of the Lord in the Old Testament saw the glory shining forth in the tabernacle and temple. We should have that same effect within our church. We should be able to see God's presence with us as the preaching goes out from the pulpit, as we worship our God in spirit and truth, and all those things. We should be able to glorify our God and see his glory present. So as we look at how the phrase house of God is used within the New Testament, we need to consider other places that this is used and other phrases that Paul uses to describe God dwelling with his people. So this is actually the only time that Paul uses this phrase, house of God. It does appear in Hebrews 10:19-22, which we'll read now. Hebrews 10:19-22. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, this is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So you can tell this from this that I'm not of the opinion that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Like we've talked about during the morning services, we don't know who the author of Hebrews was. And it could have been Paul, but no, we don't know. But essentially what we have here is another use of the house of God and how it is specifically for his believers, those that have the boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. It is those that have believed in Christ and are washed of the pure water. It is not for those that are unbelieving. It is for his people. As we look at what Paul refers to as the temple of God or the dwelling place of God within the book of Corinthians, we have the individual being mentioned. So we do have to consider how we look at the house of God being the visible church versus the individual. And we've talked about that last week and the prior weeks as well, and how we reconcile those two concepts. The verses that we consider there are 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17, and 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. So first, 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And again in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So as we look at these things with regards to the house of God being the local assembly of believers, as we have Paul writing to Timothy that there is a certain way to behave within the church, and those three descriptions of the church, the house of God, the church of the living God, and the pillar and ground of truth, how do we reconcile that with the phrases and wording that he uses within other scriptures to speak of the individual as the temple of God? Well, I think and we can discuss this further, but I think the simple answer is that it is depending on the context, right? So Timothy, a young leader of the church being written to from Paul, is needing to know how he should behave in the church, how the leadership shall behave in the church, and how the church shall behave so that it is bringing glory to God. Likewise, we have within the Corinthians how the people should be bringing glory to God as well and following after God's law and not partaking in sexual immorality. And that is both the same thrust of what he has spoken here from his writings to Timothy, right? It's to glorify God, and this is how you glorify God in the church. It's by obeying God and making sure that you behave appropriately and that we do worship God appropriately. And the same thing within the Corinthians. This is how you glorify God, and this is how you need to behave so that you are bringing glory to God and behaving appropriately within your life and within the church as well. So comments or questions on that as we talk sort of about the church versus the individual and how those two are reconciled. I know we talked a lot about that last week as well, so I want to see if there's any comments or questions further on that subject. Very good. So we have basically that house of God that we need to behave appropriately, and the way we can do that is by looking at all Scripture. It's not just this single verse that says, you know, that you may knowest how you ought to behave. It is all of Scripture that we need to look at so that we can make sure that we are behaving appropriately and knowing that we are the temple of God and that God dwells with His church. And that leads us on to the second description of the church of the living God. Again, we consider that this word church is the word ecclesia, and as we discussed last time, it has the literal meaning of called out ones. So we have those people that have been called out, and now they are part of the church. They are the believers in Christ that have been called out by God. It is God who is specifically calling sinners out of the world into His church and kingdom. As the living God, He is the church's builder by the effectual and almighty call of the gospel. That's a quote of Blackburn, page 23. So we do have the specific calling out, and that relates back to the house of God as well. He is the architect, He is the owner, He is the provider, He is the dweller. And we have God setting up His church by His living power and calling out those people that He has elected to be part of His church. So He is architecting His church by doing so. And it's maintained by the power of the living God. So just as the owner, the provider, and the dweller, we can see that the church is sustained by the living God. It is maintained by the power of the living God. It is not a dead God of metal or wood. It is the almighty creator God who has no beginning nor end that oversees and preserves the church. We have the examples from all throughout Scripture of God's great power, of creation itself, of various miracles that we have within the Old and New Testament. And that is our God. He is the God that sustains His church, and nothing will pass away without His permission. And we have his word as well forever that will never pass away. And that is through the power of the living God. So those are the first two that we can consider as descriptions of the church in terms of defining the church so that we have appropriate understanding as we look at the practical applications of the church, which we'll look at in future chapters. It is the house of God and the church of the living God. Any questions or comments on those two descriptions? Very good. So the third description that we'll consider is the pillar and ground of truth. The pillar and ground of truth, as we have written again in verse 15 of 1 Timothy 3. First, the ground of truth. It is the foundation of the truth. The church is to support the truth so that the church is prepared and able to stay true through every storm of deceptive doctrine, as we read about within other verses within the New Testament. Again, we can consider the extended context of our key verse. We have in chapter 4, 1 Timothy, starting in verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." So we have the church that is to stand as the ground of truth, to support the truth, and be able to fight against those doctrines and those seducing spirits and doctrines of devils and lies of hypocrisy. Those are the things that we need to be watching out for as a church, as well as individuals. And as part of the church, right, we can see that the primary purpose is to bring glory to God. But likewise, we have other purposes of the church, and one of those being the preaching of the word so that we are prepared as individuals and as a church, a local body of believers, to fight against those things and hold true to the truth that we have in Scripture. And we can also consider that last phrase, their conscience seared with a hot iron. If they are still conscious of their beliefs, and that perhaps there are lies and hypocrisy, and that they are following seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, the preached word, the truth, will have an impact on their conscience, and it will sear them. And that is something that the church is to do as well, is to preach the truth no matter what. And that is important here as the ground of truth. Another verse that we can consider with this is Ephesians 4:14. Ephesians 4:14, "That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." So the example we have in 1 Timothy is perhaps people that were within the church at one time and have left the church following after these things, and they are not adhering to the strict truth of the Scriptures. But we also have within the example of Ephesians 4:14, and really the entire book of Ephesians, in preparing for war with principalities and spirits and doctrines, that we be no more like children tossed to and fro. And that is specific doctrine that is intended to draw people away from the truth, that there is those winds of doctrines, the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive. Those are things that are the devil is using, that the world is using to draw people away, to attempt to lead us away from the truth, that we need to have the church as the ground of truth. And by attending a church and having a local assembly of believers, that we can fellowship one with another and have the preaching of the word consistently and frequently, that we will be able to adhere to that truth and stand on that ground of truth, primarily the Scripture here through the church. And then likewise, the pillar of truth. The church is to elevate the truth, to preach the gospel and hold up truth so it can be seen by all. And just as we've considered with the conscience being seared with a hot iron, to consider to continue to hold up that truth no matter what. That if there is those that don't believe or believe something that is in conflict with God's word, that we continue to hold up the truth, that we continue to preach the truth from the pulpit, that we continue to share the truth with one another, that we can make sure that we are iron sharpening iron. Likewise, we need to elevate that truth so that it can be seen by all, that we can be a light on a hill and salt and light to the earth. We also can consider Romans 10:17. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So again, we have the primariness of the scripture and the preaching within the church. And one of the important applications that we can take from this is that we need to sit under that preaching. We need to be in attendance to the local assembly. We need to be subject to the church and be subject to the preaching so that we can continually look for that truth and adhere to it and be prepared to share it with others. And another quote from Mr. Blackburn on page 24 says, "Every member of the body of the church must actively engage himself or herself in this twofold duty." So we have the twofold duty of the truth, the pillar and ground of truth, and likewise we have the individual responsibility that we also need to be engaged in that as well, that we need to look to the church and to the scriptures as a foundation of the truth, and look to the church and the scriptures as a pillar of truth. And we need to live that out within our lives within the church, living that out within our lives in everyday life as well. So as we consider the definition that we looked at last week, that the church is primarily a visible organization of baptized believers who assemble together to worship and obey Christ's commands. You know, we've considered a number of verses last week and in previous weeks in terms of the visible organization of baptized believers, all those scriptures being related to the New Testament being a church book. And we can see here with all these different descriptions of the church, the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth, of the importance of assembling together to worship and obey Christ's commands. We need that scripture as a pillar and ground of truth to understand appropriately how to worship and obey Christ and follow his commands. And we need to assemble together so that we can make sure that we are adhering to the truth and not going off track. If we are just left to ourselves, to the vain imaginations of man, to our own thoughts, we will, thinking ourselves wise, become fools. But we need to have the scripture continually preached. We need to have the fellowship continually in front of us so that we can make sure that we are living our lives in accordance with God's words. So again, I'll pause if anyone has a question or comment. Pat?
I think it's important to realize how our view of the church is so different than what other religions propound. The Catholic Church is always saying, you should be grateful because your Bible was created from the church. We're the ones that determined what the canon was going to be. And of course the Pope says you should be grateful and look to me because I'm the vicar of Christ on the earth. So we really need to be thankful that we are at a place where we, on the one side, we don't have what's a biblicism, which is the error on the one side that says, well, it's just me and my Bible. And then on the other side, to be thankful that we have leaders and a confession where, like you said, it's not just something that we're tossed to and fro, where we make up in our mind what we believe, but the confession and Bible studies like this, where we can see the importance of the local church and the universal church, and that it truly is the ground and pillar of the truth.
Very good. Yes. Yeah, so, and we can, I mean, see that within our local church here, right? I mean, we are blessed to have good leaders within the church, good preachers within the church, Pastor Steve and Pastor Massey, when he was here, that we have those things, right? That is something that, you know, oftentimes that churches may not have, and we need to pray for those churches as well. So, Karen?
I had a couple of questions. One is, was it from the book or a scripture that you were talking about holding it to the iron?
That was sort of from the book, right? So the key verse from the start of the chapter was 1 Timothy 3:14-15. That particular phrase, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, is from a few verses after that. That is 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. So we can see where Paul continues that in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron."
And then another question I had is on 19 at the top. It says, "What is the true nature of the church?" So is basically the conclusion that there is not really a nature of the church. It is those descriptions of the visible church that we talked about. Is that the conclusion?
So what I think the author is referring to there on page 19 is the difference between the church universal and the church visible. We haven't really touched on that too much just because we've been focused so much on just following after the appropriate definition, right? So looking at the definition of the church being primarily a visible organization of baptized believers who assemble together to worship and obey Christ's commands, we've been just focusing on that, right?
Okay.
So that's the nature of the church that we've been considering.
Okay.
With regards to the church universal, I think we'll get into that a little bit later. But, you know, as we've talked about briefly here and there, is that there is a church universal. There is, you know, it is God's people that he has elected, that he has called out, and that is the church universal. But the church universal always visibly demonstrates itself within a visible organization. So, you know, we have within here the visible church, the local assembly of believers that are part of the universal church, but we always have the visible local assembly as part of the universal church.
On this first part with the parachurch organizations, I really don't even know the question to ask, except that did you gain any insight from this reading and this scripture related to parachurch organizations that you could share with me to understand this a little bit more? And the reason I ask that question is because if the church is made up of people, the people have needs. A lot of times parachurch organizations are to meet those needs. And I, as a Christian, think that we're called to help people meet their needs more than the government is. But my understanding here with the parachurch organizations is that we probably can't say shouldn't be doing that, but that it's not spoken favorably in this chapter.
Yeah, I think the thing there that is important to consider is that the church exists in a manner that is set up by God, that he has expectations in how the church is to be set up, how the church is to be led, how the church is to behave. When we have parachurch organizations, they can sometimes or oftentimes overtake the principal responsibilities of the church and the principal actions that the church is to have. When we have para organizations, we have the potential that the biblical ecclesiastical system can be ignored, right? We have those that may set up different leadership structure and committees and agencies and things like that are outside of the church, and those things can usurp the power, the correct power, and the God-given power of the church to oversee those things. Likewise, you know, with regards to parachurch organizations, you know, if that becomes the sole reason that they exist, and that it's not for the worship of God, for the reading of God's word, the preaching of God's word, for the continued sanctification and of missions and evangelism and those things, if that becomes the principal use of the church and the para-organization, right, that is not appropriate at all. And we can consider that obviously there are needs within the church, there are needs outside the church. We have the example of Christ in seeking those people out and being able to help them. We have the fact that we are to help the widows and the orphans and those things as well, as examples within the scriptures. But when it becomes an agency or a group of that para church organization, you know, that that becomes a principal thing. That is far from the truth of the Scripture. And likewise, if there are things that we are doing, right, the principal responsibility of the church is to worship God, and that's what we need to be focused on here. And I think we've talked about it, you know, other times, that if we consider that the parachurch organization, if we go and you know, help somewhere or something like that, that is can be a good thing and can be helpful to those and be an example of Christ's love for the world. But if we consider that as a worship service or something like that, you know, I'm doing my service and I don't need to go to church because I helped out on this Thursday or something like that, right? That's, I think, what he's getting at. So, Pastor Steve.
Yeah, I just wanted to make a couple of points about that. A parachurch organization cannot be a church by definition, although there are worthwhile things that can be done. We're collecting money for the clinic there that helps women so they won't get an abortion, okay? So a parachurch organization can be a fine thing as long as it has its stated purpose, understands what its purpose is, and serves its regular purpose. But what we've seen happen over the years, and it is just a natural progression that often happens, is the parachurch organizations have a tendency to become quasi-churches themselves. And as long as they can stay into the parameters of what they're set up to do, they can do a world of good, help the homeless. There's a lot of things that can be done that way. Talking about the universal church, our confession does a great job in chapter 26, paragraphs 1 and 2. And I'd just like to read those, if I can, because I think if we keep this in mind, it'll really help. It says it well. The Catholic or universal church... And, of course, Catholic, I think we all do understand, means universal. That's why it says that. You notice it's a small c, not a big c. That causes some people problems when they read the confession the first time because they think we're talking about the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church claims to be the universal church. But the Catholic or universal church, which, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible, and now we have a definition for them, consists of the whole number of the elect, who have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so every single Christian that has been or will be is part of the universal church. And then it says in number 2, all persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints, and of such are all particular congregations to be constituted. So now we get to the local church. How do we have a local church? Well, the invisible church is invisible. It can't be seen. The invisible church can't meet together because all the living saints are scattered all throughout the world. There are saints that are already in heaven, and they're part of the universal church too. There are possibly saints that haven't even been born yet. They'll be part of this grand, glorious, universal church. But particular congregations such as ours and such as the congregations that we know and we fellowship with are to be made up of those that are part of the universal church. And then we gather together in a visible way, in a corporate way, in an organized way, and in a structured way to serve the very purposes that God would have us to do as a church.
Brendan.
I just had a quick thought when Karen was asking about what's the nature of the visible churches, is the way I understood her, the conversation there. My thought was that the visible church is, you know, we're called out, and I think in Hebrews it speaks of us as being a peculiar people. And then again, you know, it says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is, be holy as he is. And of course, we know that cannot be in and of ourselves. It's by the power and work of the Holy Spirit is not by the arm of the flesh, but it's by the Spirit of God. And again, we're told repeatedly, you know, walk in a manner worthy, you know, and that would that not apply to us as individuals? And yet, the body of Christ, the local church, in a group, as a body. So those are just some quick thoughts I had on that. You know, what is the visible nature of the church?
Yep, definitely. I think, you know, it is something that we can struggle with in trying to reconcile, again, the visible church and universal church. And as Pastor Steve, I think, brought up, right, the definition that we have in our confession is a good one, and we can consider that, that the visible church is, you know, an outworking of the universal church. And likewise with reconciling individual responsibility to the church's responsibility, right? As people of the church, we do have individual responsibility to live our lives in glory to God and follow after His law. But likewise, we have that the church is to do similar things with regards to making sure that we are bringing glory to God and behaving appropriately as a group of believers. So, Pat again.
One more idea is to keep in mind para church. Para means by the side, to go along with something, which Brother Backburn mentioned in that chapter. And so, as Pastor Steve said, as long as they're doing that, they're not trying to usurp authority of the local churches. And just something practical, I recall Pastor Steve telling us that Harold Camping, he did a lot of great work. In fact, the church had a radio program on his network. But when he went to a certain point and went over the line and said, now there's no gospel churches, mm-hmm. there, you can see how that has, we've got to be careful. And there's a lot of great ministries like Samaritan's Purse or Dr. White's Alpha and Omega Ministries, but they don't claim to be substitutes for the church. And Ligonier's Ministry, R.C. Sproul, those are all great, but they don't. Here's something practical. If you get to the point where you like a ministry that's outside of the local church and they're really blessing you, but you get to the point and you have a question about your spiritual life, so I'm going to go check what Ligonier says about that. I'm going to go check this. My recommendation, go to your pastor. He knows. He's the one who's watching over your soul.
Very good. Leo.
Good morning. One of the things that comes to mind for me for the peer organizations, and I think we do it here in the most positive way, is that we get the sense that some of these peer organizations are, again, beside or alongside. To me, a peer organization is only of benefit when it is under the authority of the church, meaning that we have an order, either pastors, elders, deacons, and in the format that we have here even, it allows for us to, if you will, monitor. It allows us to pray for. It allows us to keep an order that not only the visible church but also peer organizations are always pointing to Christ. We could talk about we serve things, but even in our service, we're pointing to Christ. And how do we keep a decent and orderly, quote-unquote, parachurch is, again, have that organization be under the authority of the church. In our case, for, say, the usher ministry, we have Deacon McClendon, and he is not silent at times when he sees us perhaps not performing our duties according to either church standards. And so we do have an order, and we have less of a tendency to move into something of our own independent organization. We're here under the authority of the church, serving God, and again, providing for the needs of those who are both in the church and outside the church.
Very good. Yeah, so as we look at these things, right, the visible church and how we are to behave within the visible church, we need to have that understanding of all these things so that we can make sure that we are adhering to how God has set up His church, that we are not going off track, that we are adhering to His truth and adhering to how He has set up his church. As we get into later chapters, this is definitely going to be important. As we have a proper definition understood ahead of time, that is going to make the discussions that we have later with regards to membership and joining a church and what we get out of the church and what we put into the church much easier. So just as we sort of wrap up today, we have an extended definition that's at the end of your handout. I'll read that. The extended definition of the church: it is a visible body of believers called out of the world by the living God himself, gathered in holy covenant unto him, with him dwelling in their midst, upholding the truth, and being the foundation from which the word and gospel go forth. So it's a lot of good things within that single sentence there, and we can sort of see how that rolls up everything that we've talked about last week and today with regards to the definition of the church and the visible church and how it is the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth, and that it is the body of believers called out by his power, that we can be believing and have faith through him, and that we can uphold the truth as well, having that power instilled in us. The next thing that we'll talk about next time, and actually we'll put this study on hiatus until January. We'll have some other topics covered in the month of December. But just to sort of look at where we've been and where we will go in the lessons to come, we've looked at the church as it relates to Jesus and how Jesus loved the church and still loves the church. And then we've gone into the church defined. We've talked about how the Bible defines the church. We've talked about how the church should be seen by the outside world and these definitions that we've looked at. We'll look at the church in history, the marks of the true church, the purpose of the church, and then we'll get into more practical applications with regards to churchmanship and membership and the responsibilities to the church and the responsibilities of the church to the individual. And those are things that we'll look at next year. So for next year, for January's lesson, we'll pick up in chapter 4 is where we'll begin there. And as you have time in preparation for that and in reviewing, we do have the outline, which was in the handout, the very first handout for lesson 1. If you need a copy of that, you can send me an email or come see me. I can get you another copy of that. And then we'll look at the centrality of the church in redemptive history. And the question that we'll be asking there is the church central to redemption? And if it is, you know, what does that look like? And that's the subject that we'll consider next time. So let's close in prayer, and then we'll look to the service to come. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time. We just pray that as we look at these things, that, again, you would give us appropriate understanding to be able to understand properly from your scripture the things of the visible church and the invisible church and the responsibilities of the individual and the responsibilities of the church. We just pray that as we come to a proper definition of the church, we would be able to see our own responsibility to the church and be able to continue to be, that we would continue to support the church as the ground and pillar of truth. We just pray that as we come to the service ahead, that we would worship you appropriately and be able to give you our attention and focus. And we just pray all this in Jesus' name.